130th Psalm, if you would turn there with me, Psalm 130. This psalm is thought and believed to be written by David. I trust that God has given me a word that will be encouraging and comforting to you who know Christ, and also a warning to you who do not. And here in Psalm chapter 130, verse 3, we have an urgent question that David asked God. And I'm so glad that it's recorded so that we can all consider it together. By God's divine and sovereign providence, I'm thankful that you're here this morning. And it is by God's divine and sovereign providence that you are. There are no accidents, no mistakes with God. You're here because God intended for you to be here. And I only pray that at this time, God will give you ears to hear the words that are so needful for the lost soul and for the saved one. Verse 3, David asked this question, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" My, that is a very serious question. A question being asked to a holy God by a depraved sinner. David asked God, what will the result be if a holy God marks the iniquity, the sin of a sinner against them? That word mark means to look. It means to observe with strict diligence. Did you know that God was strict? God's law is strict. God's justice is strict. God is absolute. God is severe. God is uncompromising. The God of this Bible is. And when it comes to sin against Him and His law, God is going to be justified when He speaks against us. God is going to be right in what He says about us. That's what that means. God's going to be clear when He judges us. That's what David said in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified," right, "when you speak, and be clear when you judge." God's going to mark sin. Now listen, God is going to mark sin with strict, thorough, meticulous diligence. And when He pronounces a sinner guilty, His words are justified. They're right. And when He speaks judgment against a sinner, He's going to be clear. He's going to be clear of any injustice, of any wrongdoing. God is always right. Why? God is a perfectionist. God's going to look. God is going to observe. God, with strict diligence, is going to mark, look, and observe the iniquities of a sinner. Now, I shudder at that. I shudder at that. I know what He's going to see when He looks upon my sin. David's question here is actually a confession when you think about it, considering the perfection of God, considering His holiness and His righteousness, considering the wretchedness and the depravity of the sinner. In verse 5, David pretty much says that. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Well, he came forth from the womb, he said, speaking lies. And that's true of all of us. Shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin, come forth from the womb speaking lies. David knew what he was. David knew what he deserved. Considering his God and considering himself, he confesses, "Who shall stand?" Who's going to stand? What sinner would be able to stand and boast of their personal righteousness? Why do sinners do that? I hear men talk a whole lot today about what they're doing for God. But if God strictly marks, looks, and observes my sin, your sin, all sin, who dare stand and declare a work of righteousness that they've done in order to be reconciled to God? Only a fool would dare stand on the day of judgment and say to God, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied, preached in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And yet Christ said, many will say unto me in that day. But David sings a different tune. He sings a different tune. He says, who shall stand? Who's going to stand and brag about what they've done for God? By asking that question, he confessed to what he was. Do you see that? He was a sinner. He was shaped in iniquity. He was conceived in sin. And the word stand in this verse means to abide. It means to dwell. It means to continue. Who's going to abide? If God should mark iniquity against a sinner, what sinner is going to abide? What sinner is going to dwell? What sinner is going to continue, endure? When God observes the sin of a sinner, what sinner can stand, abide, dwell, or continue in his presence? Not one. Not one. If their iniquities are to be marked and meticulously looked upon, God is going to mark iniquities. You can count on it. He must do so. We saw that very clearly last time. He can by no means clear the guilty. His law won't allow it. His justice won't allow it. His justice won't permit it. His righteousness is at stake. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And David knew this to be so. You see, God had revealed it to him. Has God revealed that to you? He reveals it to those who have real soul trouble. Do you have soul trouble? Look at verse 1. He says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And I've been thinking a lot about how the message of grace in our day has become such a common thing. Everybody talks about the grace of God. Everybody sings Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But it seems that none of those who talk and sing are crying out of the depths of despair over their sin. Only a few seem to be crying for that grace out of the depths, that grace that helps in time of need. Are people needy? Oh my, do you see that you're needy? You know, grace to most people seems to be in a cooperative effort between the sinner and the Savior. God makes salvation possible. You've heard it. God makes salvation possible, and then the sinner applies their free will decision, and abracadabra, the sinner saved, and they call it grace. But that's not grace. No, no, no. That's one of the greatest lies that's ever been told. Men and women have made grace too common. They say they need grace. They say they want grace. And then they attempt to mix some work of self-righteousness that they do with God's grace. And when they do, it ceases to be grace. That's what Paul said. He said, if it is by grace, then it's no more works. 11:6. And if it's works, it can't be grace. The two don't go together. David cried out of the depths. This is what I want you to see. Out of the depths of his sin. Out of the depths of despair. God showed him what he was. God showed him what he needed. God showed him who he needed. And David cried. Who did he cry to? He cried to the Lord. The only one that could help. Another key word found here in verse 1 is that word cried. Cried. Out of the depths, David cried. Any more grace is something that sinners don't cry for. They expect it. Grace has become something that men and women and sinners alike expect from God. They believe grace to always be readily available. In our day, folks have made grace like unto bread. Today, bread is a common thing. Bread is readily available. Bread is not considered to be of much value. It's a common thing. It's something that you receive with a meal. Will you bring me some bread, please? Well, sure, no problem, no big deal. Just bread. Do you want rolls or cornbread? It's just bread. Doesn't matter. If you eat your bread or if you don't, no big deal. What's left is gathered and discarded. Bread has become a common thing. But do you know who bread is precious to? To a starving man. It's precious to a starving man. You find a man that is starving and bread will be precious to him. Is the bread of life precious to you? Freedom? Freedom has become an everyday enjoyment to most. It's sad to say, but I really don't give my freedom a lot of thought. I should. And sometimes I do, but I don't really give my freedom, my liberty a lot of thought. Why? Because it's common. It's an ordinary thing with me. It's something that I take for granted. But I'll tell you who freedom will mean something to. It'll mean something to a man that's in prison. Freedom is precious to an incarcerated man. It's not something that he takes for granted. And then again, as we consider verse 3, we read, "If thou, Lord," notice that's capital L-O-R-D. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord," not capitalized, "who shall stand?" Now here's something I want you to notice. It's worth mentioning. It's worth considering. The name Lord here is used in two different ways in this verse. The first time Lord is used here, as I said, it's capitalized. It's interpreted YAH. It's spelt J-A-H, but it's pronounced YAH. And it's where we get the name for God, Yahweh. It denotes the omnipotence and the power and the sovereignty of God. It's the same as when God says, "I am that I am." It's the sacred name of God. It reveals God in His supreme holiness. It reveals God in His supreme justice. It reveals the God with whom we have to do. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And then the second time the title Lord is used here, without taking away at all from whom God is, it reveals God more as a father. It's interpreted Adonai. It's used in a more personal way. It means Lord, but it means He's my Lord. It means Father, but it means He's my Father. It means Master, but it suggests that He's my Master. He's my Master, my owner. I belong to Him, and I like it that way. I wouldn't have it any differently. God deals as a loving Father with those whom He gave to Christ. Adonai. God deals with chosen sinners as sons and daughters, if Christ died for them. God loves those who love His Son, and He becomes their Lord, their Father, their Master, their owner, having chosen them in Christ for His own. Now, with these two thoughts of the Lord in mind, in verse 1, let's go back to that, David cries unto the Lord, Yahweh. We must find pardon with God, the great I Am. It's against Yahweh, the sovereign God of creation, that we've sinned against. Then in verse 2, David petitions the Lord, Adonai, to hear His voice. Lord, hear my voice as a father hears a child. You see how David is approaching Him here? Father, let Your ears be attentive to my voice. Well, You're my Father. And I'm telling you, you can be in a room full of crying babies, and just hearing a mother can know if their baby is one that's crying or not. How so? She's attentive. She's attentive to that baby's cry. She knows that cry when she hears it. You see, a loving father is attentive to his child. He hearkens his attention to his children. He attends to the things that they ask him. He deals with their questions and their requests. That's what a loving father does. And David here is saying, Lord, Father, Daddy, be attentive to me. Show concern and care for my request. Now, I'm telling you, the believer's request is one of need. One of need. I know that because of where it's cried from. It's cried out of the depths. It's a cry for mercy. It's a cry for pardon. That's what our need is. We cry for forgiveness, pardon from our iniquities. Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, be attentive to my troubles. Show some concern for my needs. Then in verse 3, we have Lord used both ways. For he uses it as Yahweh, the holy God with whom we have to do. He says, if you, the holy God, should mark iniquities, if you, the perfect one, deal with my sin. And then David just changes gears completely and he pleads to the Lord Adonai as a loving father, asking, who shall stand? Who shall stand? David is crying for mercy here. He's crying out of the depths for forgiveness. When he asks who can stand, he's acknowledging that he can't stand. When David asks who can stand, it's though he's asking, would you consider mercy to one such as I who cannot stand? Would you show grace to one such as I who cannot do anything to merit your love and affection? I know one thing, this question, this statement is not some common thing that David expected from God. He's troubled over this matter. Are you troubled over your sin? Will you be able to stand in your own personal righteousness before a thrice holy God? Remember, this is Yahweh that we must appease. Remember that we have nothing to appease him with. What are we going to do? God is going to mark our sin against us. Well, that I don't find any good news in that. Here's the good news. We have verse 4. But, oh, don't you, haven't you grown to learn that word? How significant is that word? Now, if you heard the holy justice of God shouting from glory, let that sinner die. If you heard Satan pleading to God, throw that lying sinner in the lake of fire where he deserves to be. If God's holy law thundered from heaven, this soul has sinned and it must die. If you heard the great physician say, I'm sorry, there's no cure for this sinner's terminal disease. If you knew that you were about to be destroyed and swallowed up by the jaws of divine wrath, judgment, and justice, I ask you, dear sinner, how wonderful would it be to hear that little three-letter word, but. But. Why, it'd be the most glorious words you ever heard at that point in time. You're about to die. The verdict has been read. The sentence has been determined. You're told that the hour of execution has come. But, do you see what hope is found in that little word? But what? But there is forgiveness with thee. Now that word forgiveness is a scriptural word. The word forgiveness here means to be pardoned. It means to be acquitted. It means to have amnesty. It means to be exonerated of a crime. It means to be reprieved or granted a stay of execution. Forgiveness does not simply mean that sin is discarded. We've talked about that a lot lately. We talk about God forgiving sin so flippantly, like God just discards sin, that God ignores it. Forgiveness, scripturally, does not mean that sin is ignored. It doesn't mean that sin is just covered up. It doesn't mean that sin is swept under a rug. It means to have a full pardon, as though you had never sinned. Fully acquitted, completely exonerated of any crime. Do you know why when you stand before God, He'll not hold any sin against you? Because you don't have any if you're in Christ. That's what it means. Fully pardoned, acquitted, completely exonerated. Oh, I'm telling you, if we were fully convinced that eternal death was the certain punishment for sin, could there be any better news, gospel news, good news for the sinner? There is forgiveness with God. There's complete pardon to be had. There's total exoneration for our iniquity. And I'm telling you, friends, pardon and forgiveness is something that comes solely out of the goodness, the compassion, and the mercy, and the grace of God. It's not a common thing. It's not. God's Son died to provide it. Forgiveness is not something, it's not something that a sinner deserves. It's something that God graciously gives. Freely, without a cause. Forgiveness is not something that the sinner earned or purchased. It's a free gift of grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. God gives both the grace and the faith to believe and trust in the grace that He provides. Father, forgive us our sins. I was reading that in Luke chapter 11 a few weeks back. And Christ teaching His disciples how to pray, He said, pray in this matter, or pray in this way. Father, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And I got to thinking about that. Would Christ teach us to ask for forgiveness and pardon if forgiveness and pardon was an impossibility? Would God teach beggars to beg if He intended to refuse them their request? Why, He's not a God like that. Would God bring sinners to their knees to mourn over their state and condition and then laugh at them in their despair? God forbid. The God who commands sinners to repent, He stands ready to be gracious and merciful. He stands ready to forgive and pardon your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. They're all taken away. All of them. God doesn't ask His elect to seek Him in vain. He says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Isaiah 45:19. And hear me, oh, hear me on this. Christ died so that God might not charge your sin against you. Christ was made to be sin for His people so that they might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. You see, the righteousness of God is the very righteousness that Christ worked out. For 33 and a half years, He lived a holy and perfect life. And in doing so, He rendered perfect obedience to the divine law of God and to the justice of God. Perfect obedience. Christ's obedience made the law honorable. God himself in the person of Christ took the sin, the iniquities, the guilt of a multitude that no man can number, and he satisfied the law of God in their room and in their stead. Those for whom Christ died must be pardoned. God's justice requires it. Just as God's justice requires that the soul that sinneth die, God's justice requires those who are perfect and innocent before God be let go, be made free, be forever with him in glory. Do you see how the holy justice of God works to the favor of those who are found in Christ? Oh, what a beautiful revelation that is. Here in verse 4, we have the gospel. Here we have the good news. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There is pardon. Forgiveness is for certain. But there is forgiveness. There is pardon. Not there was forgiveness and it's gone. Not there will be forgiveness, but not now. There is forgiveness. There is pardon right now. Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is right now no condemnation. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee, O God. You know, God, the Holy Spirit, inspired John to write, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When does God pardon our sins? Well, that's not a trick question. And in light of that verse, he pardons our sins as soon as we confess them. Then in another sense of the word, he pardoned our iniquities before the foundation of the world, because Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's faithful and just to pardon our sin. There is forgiveness. Secondly, notice those two words, with thee. Oh, that's real important. There's forgiveness and pardon with the only one who matters. There's forgiveness and pardon with the one whom we have offended. There is forgiveness and pardon with God. And in this matter of eternal life, pardon with God is all that matters, because all sin is against him. There is forgiveness with God. There is pardon in Christ. That's the only place that it's found. What is man that he should be clean? What is he that is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he, God, putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. In and of ourselves, we cannot appease God. God doesn't put any trust in anything that you and I do. God puts no trust in us, and we put no trust in ourselves, do we? When it comes to pardon, God puts all his trust in Christ. And we put all our trust in him. That's why Paul wrote, we were alienated and enemies by our wicked works, yet now God hath reconciled in the body of his flesh to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ works in his people that which is well pleasing in God's sight. Hebrews 13:21. Oh my. There is forgiveness and pardon with God. You don't need absolution from a priest. You don't need an invitation down an aisle from a preacher. You need Jesus Christ, nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else. No limit to the forgiveness of God. No restriction to how many can come to him. No restriction of time. It's eternal forgiveness. No restriction of how horrific the offense. The only sin that God won't forget is the one of unbelief. You'll go to hell not believing. In Christ, there's complete pardon. It's everlasting forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of those gifts of God that is without repentance, without change. Well, let me give you one last quick thing. Again, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. How does forgiveness cause men and women to fear God? Some seem to think that God grants forgiveness so that they can keep on sinning. Shall we continue in sin? Paul asked that grace may abound. God forbid. He wouldn't have written that if there wasn't those that thought that for some reason that they could, because there's forgiveness with God, that they could keep on sinning. Some seem to think that God grants pardon so that they can have it whenever they please. Live like hell all the time, and then when they get to feeling a little guilty or whatever, then they can call upon God, and you know he's always there to give them grace whenever they need it, give them forgiveness. Obviously, they don't see that they constantly need it. The child of God sees that. He constantly needs forgiveness. Do some sinners really believe that since God is merciful, that they can continue to live in disobedience to Christ as long as they want and still find mercy at last? Folks better open their Bible and read it. If there is no pardon, it is quite certain that nobody would fear God. Now you think about that. If there is no pardon, if God did not pardon sinners, I am convinced that nobody would fear God. Mr. Spurgeon once said that repentance is the twin brother to faith. I thought about that and I said, that's so. You see, the beloved John did not say if any man has done good works, he has an advocate with the Father. John said if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Martin Luther once said, Jesus Christ never died for our good works. They're not worthy. They're not worth dying for. And that's true. Christ gave himself for our sin. Christ said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you let a man be certain that he cannot be pardoned, and you can be certain that he'll not repent. He'll say, why should I repent? If there's no forgiveness, no pardon with God, why should I? Because sin is wrong, that's why. Because sin is against God, that's why you should repent of it. Sin is an unjust action against the Creator. That's why you should repent. Our nature is so corrupt and loves our iniquity so much that it's impossible to repent, to change, until our hearts have first been made to believe that there's forgiveness with God. Does that make any sense to you? I hope so. In other words, God has to change us and give us repentance before we'll ever fear God. God gives us life. God gives us light. God gives us sight to see Him. God gives us ears to hear His word. Not until then will we ever fear and reverence God. That's what the word fear means. It means reverence. It means to love. It means to revere. It means to show reverence and respect to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Until you see who you are and who God is, you'll never have any fear and reverence for him. Do you fear God? If he's pardoned you, you will. Who shall stand? Because of Christ and what he's done for me, I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand one day before God to give an account of my sin. But what will matter is who it is that stands with me. It'll be Christ, my advocate, my mediator, and he'll be pleading my cause. Isn't that what an advocate does? He pleads the cause of the one he represents. I want you to listen to this verse in closing. This is what Micah the prophet said. It so applies to each and every one of us who trust in Christ. He said, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. That's the conclusion that every saved sinner comes to. I'm going to bear the indignation of the Lord because all my sins been against him. But that's not, Micah didn't stop there. He said, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he plead my cause. You can read it for yourself. I didn't even write down the scripture. I think it's Micah 7 verse 9, but I'm not sure about that. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. And he'll bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Friends, I'm telling you, this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God whom this book declares. And if he should mark your sin, who shall stand? Will you stand if he should mark your sin? No. Yet in Christ we will stand, because he'll be standing there with us, pleading our cause. May God enable you to trust in him and him alone.